Amen. Well, keep your Bibles open at that passage. I hate horror films. Hammer's House of Horror truly fills me with horror. I've never watched one or wanted to watch one, so films like The Exorcist, Friday the 13th, Poltergeist, or anything dreamed up in the nightmares of Stephen King, I have no interest in reading or watching. And the events in our passage this morning sound very much like a horror film. Put yourself in the disciples' shoes for a minute. This side of the Lake of Galilee to which they've travelled, Gerasa, was largely Gentile. It wasn't a place that any self-respecting religious Jew would want to be seen in. In fact, locally, it was considered to be a place where Satan ruled. And the disciples, of course, would have been nervous. They'd have been uneasy about this place at the best of times. But to add to it all, it was probably still dark when they were approaching the shore. And they'd just been through, you remember, last week we were thinking about that great windstorm that they'd been in with the Lord Jesus, that emotional roller coaster. And added to all of that, the place that they're about to land is clearly a burial place. There are tombs there. So once again, if you're a good living religious Jew, this is a doubly unclean place. Gentiles, dead bodies, two things that must be avoided at all costs. And then from the area of the tombs, they hear a howling. It's not an animal noise, even a human noise. It's an inhuman screaming. And out of the gloom, a man runs towards Jesus, shouting at the top of his voice. He sounded terrifying. He looked terrifying. We're told that he was naked. He was filthy. He was covered with self-inflicted wounds. He probably had the remains of the shackles and the chains that had bound him hanging from his wrists and ankles. But the most frightening thing of all was this sense of the pervasive presence of evil. This man's mind, his personality, had been taken over by evil spirits, by evil beings who were full of hatred, who were full of venom. And it's this man who runs at Jesus, screaming and shouting. And Jesus asked him a question. "What's your name?" he asked. And he answered with what has to be one of the weirdest lines in all of literature. "My name is Legion, for we are many." And then there follows a bizarre conversation with the demons that inhabit this man, followed by a dramatic exorcism. So if this was a film, I certainly wouldn't be watching it. But this story isn't in the Bible to satisfy our curiosity about demons. Yes, demons are real. Yes, they do exist. Yes, they can cause great harm. But they're ultimately under the sovereign restraining rule of Jesus. You'll notice later in the passage that Jesus gives the demons permission to go to the pigs. He's the one who rules. But you see, this story is about something much more important than demons. It's intended to show us something wonderful about the Lord Jesus himself. He'd been on the other side of the lake a few short hours ago. There were huge crowds. Everybody wanted to see him. His popularity was growing. But you remember what he told his disciples before they set off on that stormy boat journey? If you see it there in chapter 4, verse 35. "Let us go across to the other side," he said to them. Why did he do that? Well, Jesus had a plan. So they set out across the lake. But it's only when they land on the other side, on the dark side, on this forbidden evil place, that we see why Jesus had left those huge crowds and all that popularity behind. Why had he done it? Because someone was in great need. And Jesus knew that. It was a violent man with a broken mind, a man who was shunned by all of society. But you see, this man was valued by Jesus. He mattered to Jesus, despite his condition. And what was true then remains true today. People, all people, are valuable to Jesus. Particularly perhaps broken people, enslaved people, stir the deepest compassion in his heart. If someone were to ask you, why did Jesus come into this world, what would you say? Well, we'd say, well, he came to rescue broken people. He came to push back the devastating effects of the curse and the fall. He came to destroy the works of the devil and to redeem a people for himself. And isn't it wonderful to know that the compassion and the love that Jesus extended to this man in our story this morning, he extended to each one of us as well. We should rejoice in that. We should give thanks to God for his compassion toward us. But we need to do more than that. We should value people. We should seek their deliverance just as Jesus did. So there are three things I want to leave with you from this passage this morning. First is this, because Jesus values human beings, he restrains demonic powers. Because Jesus values human beings, he restrains demonic powers. The Bible actually tells us very little about demons or evil spirits, but it tells us enough. They're fallen angels who rebelled against God and who gave their allegiance then to their chief, who is called the devil or Satan. And these beings hate God and his purposes, and they seek to overturn and frustrate God's will at every opportunity. When Jesus asked the man his name, it's the evil spirits who speak, and they say, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now that would be like a person saying, my name is the parachute regiment. My name is the household cavalry. My name is the SAS regiment. A legion, you see, was a fighting unit of the Roman army, made up of up to 6,000 men. So there are lots of demons destroying this man. And the Bible also gives us hints that evil spirits are organized. They have a military hierarchy. I'm sure you've read the Screwtape letters, where Uncle Screwtape is trying to coach and mentor his nephew in how to be an effective devil. We get that sense of there being a hierarchy within the world of evil spirits. And they're organized with one purpose in mind, or maybe a few purposes, to oppose God, to stir up people to do evil, to enslave people more and more in sin and degradation. That's why the Bible calls Satan the prince of this world. And in the past, he's bound whole nations in spiritual darkness. He still does to some extent today. And this demon-possessed man is described for us in such horrible detail to show us very clearly the hatred and the venom of evil spirits. They hated this man. Why? Because he was a man. Because he was a human being. Why? Because all human beings are made in the image of God. All human beings are made to give glory and worship to God. And as they gain control of this man, they're doing everything they can to blot out and remove God's image in him. So his mind is deranged. He's in such pain that he cuts himself and harms himself. He howls at the moon. He's separated from human society. He lives among the dead. We would say he's a wreck of a human being, physically and mentally. Now, does this still happen today? Is there demon possession like this? Well, that's one of the questions that we ask when we come to passages like this, and they distract us from the main point of the story. We need to see something more important. We need to see the fact that Jesus had power over these evil spirits and Jesus restrained them. He didn't just cast them out of the man either. He banished them from the whole region. If you look at verse 10, when he's conversing with them, he said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now that's very important. Jesus had the power not only to cast these demons out of the man, but also out of the entire region. And as I've already said, this region was largely Gentile. It was in the grip of spiritual darkness. And in this act that we see before us, we're not just seeing the deliverance of one man. We're seeing Jesus opening up a whole area to the influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's enormously significant, because it means that this event is a foreshadowing of all the great missionary work of the church. Everywhere the gospel goes, Jesus goes, and everywhere Jesus goes, he speaks, and everywhere he speaks, Satan is bound. Book of Revelation says that during this age, Satan's bound. He can't deceive the nations. Now, of course, he's still around. He still wants to cause havoc and harm to the church and the gospel. But his power is now limited by the greater power of Jesus and the gospel. So you see, where the gospel prevails, evil is restrained. That has been so throughout the history of our world, particularly so in the Western world. As the gospel has triumphed, evil has been restrained. And as the gospel recedes, what do we find? Evil, injustice, oppression of all kinds begin to reassert themselves. Missionaries tell us that in lands where the gospel has had little or no influence, there is a great fear of evil spirits. I know of a missionary in Papua New Guinea, and often in her writing and her letters for prayer, she's asking us to pray that the folks she seeks to share the gospel with will be liberated from this fear of evil spirits. People are captive in the nations of this world to all sorts of superstitions, including our own nation and our own city. Cruel and inhuman practices are endemic in certain cultures where certain groups of people aren't treated as human beings should be, especially women and children. But the gospel restrains these demonic forces and influences. It opens people's ears to the truth. It brings them freedom. It provides a basis for true human flourishing as God intended it to be. Now, what does all this mean for us? Well, if we really value people, if we want to push back against unjust and oppressive forces in our society or elsewhere in the world, what do we need to do? We need to proclaim and live out the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that Jesus came to deliver people from the kingdom of darkness and bring them into his kingdom of light and freedom. We need to pray that God's kingdom would come, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We need to give to the work of God's kingdom. Because you see, this story is about the beginning of the coming of God's kingdom, the breaking in of God's kingdom into Gentile territory. That's the first thing I want you to see. Second thing I want you to see is this. Because Jesus values human beings, he challenges worldly values, or secular worldviews, or worldly attitudes. We need to talk about the pigs, don't we? Did the demons mean to kill the pigs or not? Some commentators say, oh yes, the demons meant to kill the pigs. Why? Well, it was all part of a strategy to turn people against Jesus' message. That's exactly what we see happening down in verse 17 as they ask him to leave the country. They began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. So some commentators say, yes, the killing of the pigs was deliberate on the part of the demons. Other commentators say, no, they didn't mean to kill the pigs. The pigs were just driven mad by the presence of these evil beings. So their drowning then is symbolic of the final judgment when Jesus will throw Satan and all his demons into the abyss. Now, which of those answers is right? Well, I don't think we should worry too much about the bacon or what happens to the bacon. The pigs, the question rather, a more important question is this. What was Jesus doing here? What was he up to? Remember, he was in total control of this situation. He knew exactly what was going to happen. Did he have something against pigs because perhaps they were unclean according to the dietary laws of the Old Testament? I don't think so. These were pigs that were owned and reared by Gentile people, not Jews. Jesus wasn't against pigs per se. He wasn't against making money either by raising pigs. But what I think is going on here is that he's clearly challenging the worldly values and attitudes of these people. Because he realized that what these people valued most was their money, was their investment in livestock. So he uses this disaster to show them a better way to live. Through this event, he's giving them an opportunity to set their lives on a new path. It's as if Jesus says to them, look, the most valuable thing in all the world is a human being. There's nothing more wonderful than a person being delivered from evil, from the kingdom of darkness, to have his mind and emotions made whole again, to be able to relate to other people and to his creator as God intended. And Jesus says, that's what I've come to do. I've come to save people. I've come to bring wholeness to broken lives. That's the value system that I bring to this world. But the people didn't want to know. Look at verses 16 and 17. Those who'd seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. So there's the restored, the whole again man. And he interests them for a minute. But it's what happens to the pigs that really gets their attention. Imagine it. There's this demon-possessed man now clothed, calm, in his right mind. And they're saying, oh no, look at the pigs. Look what's happened to the pigs. That's the reason they asked Jesus to leave. Their economic loss was more important than the deliverance of one human being. And because of that, they turned their backs on Jesus. And of course, that's a perfect summary of the value system of our society, of this world in which we live, because it always chooses things over people. Listen to C.S. Lewis's description of sexual immorality. He says this, man who is immoral doesn't love the woman he is with. He loves a physical sensation for which a woman is the necessary apparatus. To love a woman is to love children, houses, picket fences. Now, what's the point that Lewis is making? Well, what he's doing is he's describing a value system, a worldview that rests on immorality, greed, power, pleasure. And it doesn't value people as human beings. Instead, it uses them. And then it spits them out. But Jesus says, no, I challenge that worldview. I challenge a value system that constantly puts things, pleasure, material ahead of people. And as Christians, that's our calling. We are to do the same thing wherever the Lord leads us. So let's just think about one example. I think it's fair to say that the church in our nation has gone very quiet on the issue of abortion. Lots of things have moved on in our society. There are lots of big issues that confront us. Same-sex marriage, transgender issues and all the rest of it. But we've gone very quiet on the issue of abortion. And as a society, we say to the woman, you're valuable to us, but the child you carry isn't. It was notable that a couple of our Olympic gold medalists were born prematurely. Now, I may well need to be corrected on this, but it's my understanding that Laura Trott was born at 28 weeks or 29 weeks. Do we value Laura Trott? We certainly value her now. But today, in hospitals in this city and in cities up and down the land, other children at the same stage of their development are going to be terminated. Could be terminated. We consider them expendable because it's inconvenient or expensive. They're an unnecessary blob of tissue because the value system of our society is warped and twisted. It was a great shame that a recent private member's bill to reduce the time limit for abortions wasn't carried. It was put forward by Brian Mawhinney MP and Nadine Dorries from opposite political persuasions. It was a cross-party effort. And we need to pray for our Christian MPs, and we need to be aware of issues like that so that we can pray, we can write, we can support those individuals who are seeking to put human beings before material things. Why should we do that? Because people are more valuable than things, than lifestyles, than careers. And people, of course, include the unborn child. Third thing I want you to see is this. Because Jesus values human beings, he heals broken lives. It's interesting that when you read this story for the first time, what grabs your attention? Well, it's either the demons or the pigs. We get hung up on both, don't we? But one of the greatest mysteries of the story is the man himself. How was this man made complete? How was he made whole again? Well, have a look at the extent of his brokenness. So many levels. This man was spiritually broken. He was separated from God, heading to hell. He was emotionally broken. We see evidence of that in this self-harm, this destructive cutting. He was socially broken, driven away from people, viewed as an outcast and an outsider. And he was materially broken. I mean, he hadn't the means to hold down a job to provide for himself. He'd no clothes because probably he'd ripped up the last lot and he'd no way to get any more. Broken on so many levels. And notice that he was in such a dreadful state that he couldn't even ask Jesus for help. He might have tried as he ran toward Jesus in his pain and agony, but the demons shouted their defiance, crowded out his cry for help. But notice how he's described after his encounter with Jesus in verse 15. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And then we see him in verse 18 begging to go with Jesus. And clearly his capacity to show affection, to show love, has been restored. And Jesus, in verse 19, turns to him and says, look, go home to your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So this broken man is completely healed. And that's the work of Jesus. What he loves to do, he loves to heal broken lives. And as Christians, our calling is to value people so much that we also seek to heal broken lives. Where we're able at every level, physically, emotionally, spiritually. And that will always come at a cost to us. It'll cost our time. It'll cost us emotional energy. It'll cost us physical energy. It'll also mean that we've got to move outside our comfort zones. Like the man that Jesus delivered here, there may well be things about the people that Jesus brings to us that are unattractive, that are off-putting. They smell of stale alcohol. They're dirty and unkempt. Whatever it may be a physical thing, it might be an emotional thing, a character, a feature. But you see, the power to get involved in their lives is only going to come from one place. And that is by looking at how much it cost Jesus to save us. Just a few chapters on, as we approach the end of Mark's Gospel, we're going to see Jesus in the final hours of his life. And what's so amazing is that in his suffering, in his brokenness, we see this man from Gerasa. We see Jesus stripped of his clothing, utterly naked. We see his body bleeding, covered with wounds. We see him being driven out of the city, symbolically being pushed out of human society to the place of the dead. We see him groaning in agony, being mocked by demons and by men. And we see him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, what's the point? Well, you see, Jesus exchanged places with this man, Legion. He became like him in death in order to save him. And that's what it cost Jesus to save you, and what it cost Jesus to save me. It cost him total brokenness, material, social, emotional, spiritual. He suffered in his passion the pains of hell and the wrath of God. Why? Because you're eternally valuable to him. Why? Because even when you lived in the kingdom of darkness, even when you shouted your defiance at him, how do you shout your defiance at God? You might be here this morning and you're thinking, well, that's not me, Wes. I've not shouted my defiance against God. But you know, you shout your defiance at God when you depend on anyone or anything other than him. That's defying him. But for so many of us here this morning, when we were in that place, he set his eye upon us. He chose us. He had a plan to find us and to heal us, so that in this life we might know a measure of peace and joy, and in the next life we'll be completely whole, sitting clothed in our right minds, talking to the Savior. And it's when that great saving work that we reflect on as we come around the Lord's table sinks into our minds that we will be empowered to seek the healing of broken people, no matter what the cost or how ruined or ravaged they may be. Because the Lord valued us as his disciples, we will truly value all other people too. May God give us grace to respond to these things so that he might receive the glory. Well, we're going to come to the Lord's table in a few moments, but we're going to sing first of all a prayer, really, an appeal that we might be able to see others and the world around us and the society in which we live in the way that Jesus sees it.